To Thee, our Father, we give thanks and praise for, first of all, the opportunity we have to enter into Thy throne of grace, approach Thee boldly because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we study Thy Word together this evening, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name, amen. You know, whenever I get a question, if the question is worded in a way that it means more than one thing to me, I have to answer it in both ways. Here's the question. Re-explain a service with position, or don't ever confuse service with position. Now, of course, when I hear the word position, I immediately get to the point of thinking positional truth. Or you can think of position as an appointed position, such as someone has the opportunity to serve in a certain way because they have the position to do so. Let me just say this, to answer the question very briefly. Position always precedes service. Because if you don't know what your position is, then you're not sure how to serve. Just like the bona fide expression of your spiritual gift. The problem is, too often, people don't know what their gift is, and they're trying to get involved in a gift other than their own. I've known many people that because they chose which gift they would like to have, they found that they were totally inept in that gift. I've known, for example, young men who have gone to Bible school and subsequently to seminary only to find out that they did not have the gift of pastor teacher or of missionary. It's one thing to desire to learn the word, and it's another thing to possess the gift. Now, with this question, I can only assume that it means position from the standpoint of the office that one holds. It's just like in the military. You cannot serve in a particular position unless you have that position. That would be a person, for example, well, we could say that person is impersonating that position. And we have that in the Christian church. There are some people that think they can do everything. Well, I'm here to tell you, if you think you can do everything, you're sadly mistaken. Because there's only one thing you can do properly, and that is in conjunction with your spiritual gift. Now, if you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, then what you do, of course, is serve in those areas where you suspect it might be. And if you find that it is difficult, even if you are given the title or the position, have the common sense and the brains to say to yourself, I'm not cut out for this. How many of you have ever undertaken a job and then found out that you were not cut out for that job? You tried to do it. You tried your utmost, even to the extent where not only was money involved, obviously, but your financial welfare, and you only did it, therefore, for the benefit of receiving the dollar. But as soon as you could, you got into something what we might consider more comfortable. That's what you're going to find when your spiritual gift begins to emerge. And the positions within your spiritual gift will equally emerge. They don't have to be manufactured. They're already there. The gift is already there. It's just that the two have to lock in before you can be effectively serving in that position. I think that may illustrate, or at least explain, the question. Too often people get involved in service and they're not comfortable. Or they do it only because, you ever heard this? Well, I guess if I wasn't around, no one else would do it. That's not Christian service. That's just doing it out of, well, that's like giving grudgingly. That's doing it because, well, you figure you gotta do it. Somebody has to do it, you know, that sort of thing. That's not Christian service. Christian service is a joy. It brings happiness. And then in the exercise of your spiritual gift, you can't help but do it. You desire to do it. You're thrilled to do it. You find great ease in doing it. And you want to spend as much time possible in the dedication of that exercise or that service. You know, I told somebody many, many, many years ago, I said, I have to study the Word. I have to teach the Word. And he said to me, what do you mean you have to? I have to. I just absolutely have to. I might as well die if I can't teach the Word of God, because that's my gift. I don't want to be around. And I could guarantee you that I wouldn't be around if I couldn't teach, because God would look at me and say, what else are you good for? And that's it. Unless he had an alternative, he did. He has never shown it to me. I'm not comfortable in anything else. If my life depended on being an administrator, whether it be a Westside Bible or anywhere under any circumstances, I would be totally miserable. I have enough administrating my own checkbook, much less taking care of the administration of many people. I'm just not cut out for it. I don't like it. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I detest it. It's bothersome. It gets in my way because of what I have as a priority. So you see, and I'm using myself to illustrate the concept of service. And when you get involved in this kind of service, you really enjoy it. And here's the thing, there are certain positions that require that some service is manifested before the position is accepted. For example, let's look at it from the standpoint of what the Scripture says regarding the deacon. A deacon isn't given the position of deacon so that he can deek. Okay? A deacon is given the position of deacon because it says, let them first be what? Proved. So that means they're already serving. So there's service there that's preceding. But you see, the position the person has, it's just a matter of others in the congregation recognizing that position. You follow me now? Are you still with me? I think that answers your question. If it doesn't, rewrite it and I'll be more than glad to answer. I love questions like this because it tells me not only are you thinking, but you have a desire to do exactly what the question asks. Service with position. I love the word service because that means you serve. All right, we have to understand faith. And I think after this evening, those of you that are still a little foggy on the subject will probably have it considerably clearer in your mind. You see, you've got to dispel the idea of what is generally accepted as faith. Let me say this. Faith in itself, now listen carefully, faith in itself is worthless and useless. You are born with faith. You learn vocabulary by faith. You learn to speak by faith. The only time that faith has any merit is when it's directed toward the merit of the object. So you could have a ton of faith, and if it has no direction, it's useless. Faith must always be directed toward someone or something. And that's what I've been trying to drive home. Even in the use, for example, of rebound, the use of faith rest, there's even a difference how the immature believer uses rebound and how the mature believer uses rebound. Even though they may go through the same attitude of confession. It's a matter of faith. And what the immature believer does when he exercises faith in the rebound technique, he is exercising faith in the scripture which tells him to do so. Whereas with the mature believer, it's far beyond just the scripture. You know, there's a vast difference between scripture and doctrine. Scripture contains doctrine, and doctrine contains scripture. But they are separate in that scripture is just the writing of the word. So you see 1 John 1:9. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Okay, qualification. If I confess, he'll forgive me, I'm cleansed and filled. That's immature. Nothing wrong with it. You're still filled with the Spirit. But can anyone think, just think, I'm not going to ask for show of hands or lip syncing or anything, what the mature believer calls upon, the doctrine that he calls upon when he is confessing his sin? I'll give you a moment to think. I'll give it to you as a point in a few minutes. So if you didn't get it right, you'll have it at least in your notes. Y'all have an answer? What doctrine does the mature believer... Now, of course, that may be difficult for some of you because I'm asking you what a mature believer thinks, and if you're not a mature believer, you can't think as a mature believer. But at least you might be able to have an idea as to what he is calling upon. What is he directing his faith toward? Is it just the scripture of 1 John 1:9 or the doctrine related to 1 John 1:9? And there is a doctrine that goes along with it. Now, let's get a few points down and we'll get right to it and see if you are right. We're under point F, the object of faith. Point one, the object of faith always has the merit. There's no merit in the subject. Two, all the faith in the world secures nothing. Do you ever hear the expression, have faith, have faith? It's incomplete. Do you realize, look up here, man, this is going to shock some of you. You can have faith and end up in the lake of fire. Why? Because I just gave you the point. All the faith in the world secures nothing. Faith must have an object. Because if the faith has no object, then the faith is within the person and it is meritorious. It is a work. So now we see that there are two areas of faith. One which is non-meritorious, which is acceptable to God, and the other which is meritorious and is directed toward no one but self. So don't ever tell somebody to have faith. Tell them what to have faith in. Or in whom. Have faith, brother. Have faith. I've heard that as a young believer. And then you say, oh. And so you walk away guilty. Why? Because you don't have enough faith. But he didn't tell you in what to have it. Have faith. Have what? Have faith in faith? Have faith in me? Have faith in him who said it? Have faith in a big question mark? I suggest to you that those that say that really don't know what they're talking about, and that's why they say it, and they want to sound holy. The non-believer has faith. The problem is he's never exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for his personal salvation. But he has faith. Everybody has faith. Again, we're born with it. That's how we learn. When a teacher gets up and makes a statement, we accept it by what? Faith. One of the most difficult things to do, and I know all school curriculums have this, To teach in the primary grades, you have to teach the children certain things that when they get into secondary education, they're going to find out are not quite as dogmatically true as they appeared to be in the primary positions. Now, you remember when your teacher told you this, I remember having to say to a seventh grade group. Well, it wasn't quite correct, but at the time it had to be correct. Why? Because you couldn't go to the next stage unless they understood the primary stage. That's what some people have interpreted to mean, that when somebody is teaching basics and then goes on into advanced doctrines, it appears like they've changed. They haven't changed. You had to learn the one before you could go to the other. For instance, you tell kids very dogmatically, I before E except after C, and that's not always true. But you don't tell them that. You know that. So you're kind of holding back a little bit. Because there are times when it's not so. And the pronunciation of certain words, you say, this is the way it's pronounced. And they, why? You're trying to get them to form some basic vocabulary. I remember the first time I heard, you gotta realize that having spoken a foreign language, coming into English, then with a limited English vocabulary, because I was raised in the streets of New York, and we didn't need much vocabulary there. All you needed was a handful of expletives and a yo here and a ha-ha there, and you got it. You could get by in any situation. So I remember somebody talking about having intercourse with somebody else. And I looked, and they were admitting it. And then I found out the word intercourse can mean more than just simply having sex. You have to preface it with something like sexual intercourse. How about verbal intercourse? What's verbal? Is that kinky sex? No, verbal intercourse is when you are what? When you're talking conversationally with someone. Then I remember when I first heard the word argument. That's a good argument. Well, I'm not arguing with you. An argument can be used as a means of rebuttal. It can be used in the concept of the debater. Without any intent to be argumentative, but just as an argument. Theologically, I remember the first time I heard the person get up and say, now this was Jude, the writer, writing an apologetic regarding the gospel. And I thought to myself, why is he apologizing? You see my point? You have a preconceived notion as to what the word means. And I used to get homiletics and hermeneutics mixed up. Now I understand both of them. I couldn't quite explain sublapsarianism as opposed to ultralapsarianism, or the position that we hold, which is biblical lapsarianism. But see, only theological students understand things like that. I'm not going to waste my time getting up here and lapping you to death. You don't need that. But you accept that by faith, and then somebody comes to you and says, no, that word doesn't mean that. Every year, Carl gives me a calendar, and it has new words, and I'm not as challenged as I was at the beginning. When he first started giving them, I said to myself, man, I am dumb. But now I go there, oh, I know this, I know that. Sometimes I'm a month in advance. Right now, I'm about 3 months behind, for obvious reasons. I've got to take time just to do my normal bodily functions with my schedule of late. We've lost the whole month. We don't even know what happened. I was taking care of the watering out back, and I was doing a fanciful job of doing the watering, and I realized just yesterday I'd forgotten one plant. I hadn't watered it in a month, and it looks like it. It's one of those hanging things, you know, that has another thing hanging from it. And I'd walk around it, and I'd get to the others, you know, and so on, and I'd go, and this thing was hanging here, right, in one of those what do they call those ropey things? So I'm hoping it'll survive. I crossed myself and said a few words over it, and I thought, maybe it will. There's a good expression, by the way, of faith, crossing oneself. Why do they do that? That's an expression of faith on their part. They think there's something mystical in that. They think there's something of worth in that. Those of you that came out of Roman Catholicism, you remember that? Only you went backwards. And you had an open hand. And oh, was that disastrous when I went to Greek school. You couldn't do that. It had to be this and close tight. And they used to actually look. You say, why? Because the devil couldn't get in there, see? But he can get in the palm. Isn't that phenomenal? Phenomenal. All the faith in the world secures nothing. As a matter of fact, it actually invokes condemnation from the integrity of God, because it's undirected. Point three. However, the tiniest bit of faith in Christ secures eternal salvation. You say, well, how much faith does it take? All right, I'm going to give you how much faith it takes. Are you ready for this? Put it in your notes. A little more than none. That's how much faith it takes. Why? Get this in your notes. Because it is the object of faith that counts, not the faith. You know why I like this method of teaching? You know why I like my ministry for the past 25 years? Because the doctrines that I have taught and taught you have always been honoring and uplifting and magnifying to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice nobody ever gets credit around here for doing anything? Now, when there's an accomplishment done, as in a work day and so on and so forth, we thank the people for coming out. But we don't have special things for special people. Because in effect, it's all the result of the power of Christ living in us. And I found many years ago, as I was told by a very wise man, John, when you preach, hide behind the person of Jesus Christ. You'll never go wrong. But as soon as you allow yourself to get into the forefront, he becomes secondary. It's not my faith. I can't take any boast of my faith. It's the person in whom I have that faith. It's his worth. Point four, there is no merit in believing. The merit lies in the object. Five, for salvation, adjustment to the justice of God, the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. For maturity, adjustment to the justice of God, the object of faith is Bible doctrine. As you can see, we're getting close to that answer, that question. I will answer it even though I don't get to it, so you're not waiting all week until next Tuesday for the answer. Six, faith is not something we do. But it is the channel by which we appropriate what God has done for us. In other words, you don't have faith You don't do faith. You just simply allow what God has already done for you to channel through, and you accept it by faith. It's not something that comes out of you. It's something that comes to you as a result. And there again, of course, who gets the credit? The object. He does it for you. That's why so many people fail in the Christian life. That's why they fail in the application of doctrine. Because they try to do it. It's just like they look at the Bible as a kind of a manual. Okay, so you get this big box. And in this big box, there's a Bible. And so you open it up and you say, all right, here's the instructions on how for me to put this thing together. Okay? And half of it's written in English and half in Chinese because it came from Taiwan. I've gotten some of those toys for my kids. And I started to put the thing together. And then all of a sudden, and they don't tell you this in the first sentence of the second. It's in the ninth. And it says, do not assemble A, B, C, D, E, or F until you've assembled G. And I've already got all the others assembled. And it says, if you have, you know, in a sense, dumb enough to assemble A through F and have not assembled G, G will not fit. We can do that. Then sometimes we have the ability, because of our natural mechanical aptitudes, to be able to think our way through a thing. It's like many years ago, a guy literally brought me in pieces down to the very springs that held the thing so it could operate, a 20 millimeter cannon. Yeah, the only thing that was intact was the receiver and the barrel. And he had this handful of parts, no manual. And he says, it was all in Cosmoline. It was illegal. It was all in Cosmoline. He says, I took it all apart. I brushed off every single little part with kerosene, and I cleaned it up very nicely and polished it with a rag, and I sprayed it with WD-40, and I made it look very shiny. He says, now I've got this big bucket of parts, and I forgot how to put it back together. So I looked at it, and I says, well, that looks like a sear. And that looks like it probably is a sear spring. And I started in. Of course, I told you what happened when we took it out of the desert to fire it. I hid behind my pickup truck. You say, well, you didn't have faith. Everything worked and operated perfectly. But that's not what the Christian life is all about. Now, we don't read and then say, well, I'm going to do it. No. Just like he had a bucket full of parts, that's what you are as a believer. And it's the one that has the knowledge and the ability and the power that puts it together and makes it operate properly. And that's the Holy Spirit. You know, he knows the Christian life better than any of us, all of us put together, combined, and every believer on the face of the earth combined, with all of the wisdom from Paul all the way down to the present, including any living giant of the faith today. The Holy Spirit knows more about the Christian life. Of course, those giants that are living today know that because they've already appropriated that power. They learned a long time ago that they couldn't hack it. And as soon as you learn that, but you know what it takes? One word. One word. Humility. And we don't like that. Because arrogance says, get out of the way, I can do it. You know, it's the John Wayne syndrome. You walk into the bar, which is tantamount to life. Start pushing people aside. Now God says you can't do it. You're never designed to do it. You couldn't save yourself. See, that was the Galatian error. What happened with the Galatians? They were saved by grace through faith and thought that they were going to be secured and live righteously before the Lord by their human activities. And they failed. Now, point seven. See how close you came. Adjustment to the justice of God. The object of faith is twofold. And it all depends on the believer's spiritual growth. I already told you what the object was in the immature believer. It's the scripture. Okay? For the mature believer, it is the doctrine related to the doctrine of, ready? The essence of God. And primarily, the integrity of God. That's the basis of your understanding forgiveness through rebound. Listen, I've had believers come to me, and they use it, and they're forgiven. That's marvelous. See, there's where it's God's work, God's plan. But they don't quite understand the forgiveness factor. And they don't quite understand all of the ramifications involved. Listen to me. You won't until you begin to have more knowledge on the subject. Isn't it marvelous that God does not hold us required to know all there is to know on a subject before we can actually appropriate it? Salvation is a perfect illustration of that. How much did you know when you were saved? How much do you know now? I hope not the same. You should have considerable knowledge on the subject. That wasn't necessary. So the immature believer says, 1 John 1:9, okay, I'll use it. Then somebody comes along and says, by the way, do you know anything about isolation of sin? And they say, well, I'm not sure. So more information is offered. And because that more information is offered, now they have more details. Maybe that's one of the problems why they go back to the thing again, because they never isolated it. Maybe that's why they don't have victory over that thing and they keep getting caught in the same trap. You know, as human beings, some of us learn differently as well. Some of us learn our lessons very quickly. If somebody set up a bear trap in the same place every day at the same time, and you stepped in it once, how many times does it have to take before you step in it again? You know, you look at that same spot and you say, no, I'll go around it this time. But I'm sure there's at least one person in this room get caught twice. Now, I can see one person be arrogant enough to think that it wouldn't close on them this time. Oh, it won't close on me this time because I'm just too damn arrogant. Snap! Okay? And then, of course, after you've lost both feet and all the rest that go with it, you don't have to worry about the bear trap anymore. What is it going to take for us to understand by faith all of the progressions of the Christian life based on the doctrines that are taught from this pulpit on a nightly basis? All you got to do is accept them. Don't challenge them. Especially when you don't understand them, unless you have something better. And I've never had anybody come up here and say, you know, I disagree with you because I have something better than what you have. Don't ever disagree with anyone unless you have something better. This is what I always get. Well, I disagree. Why? Well, I'm not sure, but I disagree. Oh, that's nice. That's a brilliant method of rebuttal. No, disagree only when you have something better. Why is it you disagree when somebody knocks on your door and tells you that you have to work your way to salvation? Because you know better, and you have better. You don't learn anything if you disagree without having the better. And you don't learn anything if you think you already know it when you don't. Remember when you were a child, which some of you still are? Yeah, I know. And you don't! Because as soon as you turn them loose, what happens? What a mess.
Well, I thought I knew. And then the tears start. I thought I
knew. Oh, stop that. That's even more sickening. Adults do the same thing, only they don't cry, they get angry. And who do they get angry at? The person that they were trying.
But I tried hard. So?
There's no A's in effort in the plan of God. It's exact protocol. Got to know how to do it. Do it right. All right, so the mature believer is actually invoking the integrity of God. He knows what God is able to do and will do on his behalf. Why? Because he has the knowledge. And incidentally, while I'm on the subject, the mature believer cannot impose what he knows of the integrity of God upon the immature believer as a prerequisite for knowledge. That's why counseling is out. Because as soon as you do that, look, you go to somebody who has a wealth of knowledge on the subject. Well, he's going to give it to you from his perspective. He's not going to do you a bit of good. Suppose I got up here and every night I taught on the benefits, virtues, and phenomenal impact of mature believers. Every night. Do you think a couple of you might get a little bit disturbed? Say, what's his point? It doesn't apply to 80% or 90% of us. I'm assuming that by this time we have some mature believers at Westside Bible. But I also have to assume that we have a lot that aren't. So I'm going to give you a foretaste of what it's going to be. I have to show you what you could have and for you to desire that. But I can't impose that upon you. So how come you're not acting as a mature believer? Because I'm not one. That's like the kid that day that was sinning in nursery. Kid had some knowledge. And then the attendant says, why do you sin like that? Kid said, because I have a sin nature. Nursery. It's a lot better than, that's what you usually get. This kid just flat out told her, I have a sin nature. In other words, what do you expect? Another one I heard many years ago, not only do I have a sin nature, but I'm still unsaved. And what else can you expect out of an unsaved person with a sin nature? How are you going to answer that? Oh, okay. Now what we're going to do is take care of your unsaved sinful nature. And we use the necessary means to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. That's what you do up to a certain point. But wouldn't it be awful if each of us had to be paddled as adults by someone, some fatherly type? I'd say, Pastor, I'd sin. All right, line up. Get the paddle, Bob. We're going to have to put you through the... That's silly! Isn't it? Somebody say, no. Hey, we're not getting kinky here now, you understand. You say, well, why is it for the immature believer the scripture is the object of faith? Because that's all they have. They don't have the doctrines that are relative to that scripture. They haven't put any meat on it yet. See, the scripture is like the skeletal outline. And nothing wrong with the scripture. I'm not trying to minimize it at all. But unless you understand it, it has no meaning at all. You know, years ago, there's still some that think that the Bible itself was something that contained and was holy. The very fact of it. So in other words, you took it with you for protection. This is not going to protect you unless you have it right here and somebody shoots you. And then it might go down 3/4 of the way through. But it's not because it's a Bible. You get any book, it's going to do the same thing. So you say, but I read it every night. Scripture. Nothing wrong with it. But what about the doctrines that are contained therein? As a result,
of the compiling and harmony of the scriptures. Ah. He said, well, that takes study and that takes time. That's what Bible class is all about.
Point eight. Through these adjustments to the justice of God and blessings from the integrity of God, Jesus Christ becomes the author and finisher of our faith. Do you ever wonder why that's stated that way in Hebrews 12:2? Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. What does the author mean? The one who authored it. And who's going to finish it? He's going to finish it. He will finish the work that he started in you. You don't have to finish anything. Repeat. Through these adjustments to the justice of God and blessings from the integrity of God, Jesus Christ becomes the author and finisher of our faith. From salvation adjustment to maturity adjustment. From the first inkling, from that first little bleep of faith that you sent out, to the final act of faith before you part from this life. He's the author of it initially, he's the finisher of it at the end. And of course, he fills in everything in the middle. Point G. That was all point F, by the way. The application of faith in the function of faith rest. And if I can finish this up, I would like to, because that will give me then the opportunity to go on Tuesday with the doctrine of fellowship, which I really want to get to, because that is the key to understanding Philemon and that verse that we've been studying. Because the next verse, you remember, says, and the, in effect, the exercise of your faith, okay, toward each other, in fellowshipping, or the fellowship of your faith. And we're going to see there's various types of fellowship. And nothing wrong with some of them, but they should never be equated and will never, ever bring you any closer to the Lord. That type of fellowship is just getting together socially. Nothing wrong with it. The greatest exercise of faith is fellowshipping in doctrine. That's where you're edifying to each other. That's where you get together and talk about the Word. And that's where the Word becomes the focus of your attention. Not whatever it is that's entertaining you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not in any way trying to minimize entertainment. I enjoy it as much as any of you do. But there's nothing spiritually enhancing in any of it, other than the fact that two believers get together and have a great time. And I think the two believers can get together and have a great time. As a matter of fact, I wonder how others do it. Because the believer has the potential of having the greatest time. And I know that because when we go out and do things together with Westsiders, every time we do, we have a blast, wherever we are. Everybody else can be morbid and sick, and we're just having a great time, laughing and doing and so on and so forth. Why? Because, remember, you take your happiness with you, or your misery. That's why some of you never show up. Do you ever wonder, by the way, if we have parties and you're never invited? That's a clue. Point G, the application of faith and the function of the faith rest drill. Now here we're going to see how it all works. One, faith must be exercised as it develops. So immediately we see that faith is something that needs to be developed. But you see, it cannot develop any faster than the amount of doctrine that you have learned. Because remember, you can have great quantities of faith, and if you don't have anything to direct it to, it's worthless. So they are proportionate. So the principle then, under point one, is simply this, that the amount of faith that you have can never exceed of any worth with the amount of doctrine that you've learned. Because it's useless. Continuing in point one, as it occurs, faith has the increasing ability of perception. And as a result, learning more and greater details of the Word of God. That's what Hebrews 4, 1 through 3 is all about. Repeat, as this occurs, as you learn more doctrine and you develop more faith, it increases your ability of perception. As you learn more and greater details in the Word of God. That's kind of like our Lord's analogy to faith with the mustard seed. How does a mustard seed start? You ever see a mustard seed, by the way? Little dinky thing. It's about the size of a sesame seed. Not big at all. Did you ever see what it grows into, though? A mustard plant. Huge! Huge. Well, what's the principle? It feeds on all the nourishment and so on and so on. And so the believer feeds on doctrine and his faith increases, 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 increases. Why? Because he can direct it more and more and more to greater things contained within the Word of God. Point two. God has blessing which will only be yours if you relate totally to the integrity of God by learning doctrine. Three, Bible doctrine is the royal family's currency. It can give you access to every area of the Word of God. Four, Abraham's circumcision is a classic illustration of the mature believer with maximum adjustment to the justice of God and faith. Think of it. Now, just stop a minute. I'll go over this again. Just stop a minute. We're talking about an adult male. Okay? And God says to him, this is what I want you to do. And when you do this, it'll show that there's a covenant between you and me. Do you think it took any faith on his part to do what he did? You know what's involved in male circumcision for an adult male? You know how absolutely painful that is? I don't know. Sorry, I've only heard it from others. I understand the pain is excruciating. But at 6 days old, you don't feel a thing. But as an adult, it's excruciating. You think it took some faith on his part? Here God says to him, hey, this is what I want you to do. I want you to cut your foreskin off. All right, sure, anytime. Hey, it's not like clipping your fingernails. What a tremendous exercise of faith on Abraham's part. And see, he was a mature believer. He could trust the integrity of God. What was another proof of Abraham's mature status? The offering of his son Isaac. Can you imagine the faith that took? I mean, here he's been told all along that Isaac is going to be the chosen seed through which the Messiah would come. All right? You believe that? Yes. Now, so I want you to go to a specific place. I'll lead you there. Take the boy with you. Actually, the lad. He was probably a teenager. But remember, too, that Abraham at this point was an old man. Take the average teenager today following the orders of his father. And the father says to the son, "Son, I want you to gather up some sticks." And the lad says, "Why, Dad?" "Well, I don't know how to tell you this, but I'm going to offer you as a sacrifice." "Why, you crazy old man? That kid, the average kid of today, would be down from that mountain before you could whistle halagia. Okay?" "No," he said, "yes, sir." But there's one statement that Abraham made that shows you how much faith he had. Not how much faith he had because of how great he was, but how much faith he had in the integrity of God and the promise that God had made to him. We have two verses. One that's found in the New Testament, the other's found in the Old Testament by a statement. Here's the statement. He's walking along with his servants. And he says, "You servants, wait here. We're going to go to the top of the mountain. We're going to offer a sacrifice." He didn't tell him yet, "You're the sacrifice." But this is the statement he makes. "Wait a while, and we shall return." New Testament says, Abraham, by faith, knowing that God, if necessary, could raise him from the dead, was going to offer his son, Isaac. Unquestionable. He said, "Okay, I sacrifice him. I put the knife into his chest. The integrity of God has promised me that this child is my heir and the seed through which Messiah will come. And if necessary, he'll raise him from the dead." Is that mature faith? If God came to you right now and said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and kill him." Say, "That's it. I'm leaving the church. I'm going somewhere else." That'd be our first reaction. That's unreasonable. But when you begin to understand the integrity of God, when he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And he'll keep it even though he asks you to do what seems to be the impossible. Don't worry, he won't. He only does that to those who are mature enough to understand it and pass. Did he pass the test? Without question. Did they come back together? Without question. Do you think that maybe Isaac sighed a sigh of relief? Without question. Because we don't know what kind of faith he had. We know one thing, and this is phenomenal. He obeyed his father. Boy, what a lesson that would be, huh? Great camp inspiration. The obedience of Jacob. Now, if I get to speak next year, maybe I'll do that. But I just gave Bob an idea, and I know what he's going to do with it. He'll steal my thunder is what he'll do. You didn't hear anything tonight about Jacob, did you? I didn't say anything about Abraham and Jacob. Nothing. No. No tests. Nothing about camp. Not about next year. No. Isaac. Oh, Jacob. That's it. I mean Isaac. I mean Abraham. It was Noah, wasn't it? Let's confuse him. How about Noah's faith? Well, yeah, you know, you say, "All right, so God told him to build a boat and he did it." No, it's not that simple. No, first of all, he tells him it's going to rain. And water is going to come down from heaven. It never happened before. Ever. Everybody walking around say, "Well, the man isn't even scientifically correct." We all know that the waters come from beneath the earth as a geyser and water the flowers and the plants. What is this business about water coming from heaven? He's a crazy old fool. If that didn't do it, what's the next
obvious bit of foolery. He's building a boat out in the middle of the desert. You don't build boats where there's no water. Is that too deep? But God says, build a boat. And this is the dimensions of the boat. And this is what I want you to do. And he followed them explicitly. It was very important. Because that boat had to be like a submarine half the time. It was probably submerged for quite a while. Yeah, Brandon loves that. Boy, his ears just went, whoop. Yeah, Noah's Ark was probably a submarine. Can you imagine tons and tons of water falling from heaven all at once? It wasn't one of these, by the way. And don't ever teach your kids this. Drip, 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 drip. Uh-oh, we were wrong. Get an umbrella. What's an umbrella? We better get it in the ark. No. Nobody was hanging on. Nobody was beating on the sides. It came like this. Boom! Tons and tons and tons of water. Because it says the heavens opened. You can imagine miles and miles of water surrounding the earth, all crashing down upon the earth. Do you realize also that it could have never, you could never fill the earth with any 40 days or 40 nights of what we call rain? I mean, we have the flooding in the Midwest. That's nothing. We're talking about everything being covered in 40 days. Well, if you have enough water, you can do it. And God had an awful lot of water available. So where do you think that boat was most of the time? Underwater. With the pressures pushing down. And then maybe you'd bob up once in a while, you know, and come sitting on top. And there was only one window looking heavenward. That's all they could see. So that's where the expression came from. Look up, brother, look up. No, they couldn't see anything else. They couldn't look out the sides. They certainly couldn't look down. Their vantage point was always upward. And then crash, they'd go down again. You think that took faith? You think at any time during that 120 years of ministry, that's how long he ministered, driving nails, slopping pitch, gathering up the boards, bending them to the right shape, three stories high. It was about the size of a light cruiser. And you look at the dimensions in comparison to our modern warships. And it had it was like a whaler's vessel. It had a phenomenal beam and a phenomenal, whatever you call the back end. The bow and the stern. Tremendous. And just one little port. And all sealed. What else kind of, where else did he need faith? How were they going to breathe in there? And what about all these animals? I mean, after a while, folks, come on. God, you made a mistake. You know, the first day was all right, but now it's getting bad in here. God had a ventilation system in there that was absolutely phenomenal. And when the door was open, Noah didn't go, whoa! As if to say, let me have some air. No, he came out very cautiously. And even then it was by divine instruction. See, everything. And yet, if man were to analyze all of that, they'd say, what foolery, what a jerk. What is he doing? So don't feel bad when they look at you and they say, do you have to do that? No, I want to do that. At least you're not building a boat out in the middle of the desert where there's no water. Of course, those of us that own boats are out in the middle of the desert, but we have water, man-made, of course. But think of this guy. I would think that it was an attraction. Maybe they sold tickets to see him. You know, in town, they had this big sign that said, see the old fool building a boat out in the desert, and he says it's going to rain. Now, 20 shekels.
Then they'd go out by camel, see? They'd ride around. And they'd ridicule him and they'd laugh at him. We know that because in Matthew 24 it says, it was as in the days of Noah where there was marrying, giving in marriage, eating, and drinking. The whole point was they just lived their life as if nothing was going to happen. Nothing. They just left Noah alone. And for 120 years, he preached, the flood is coming.